Well, thank you, boys and girls. I'm thankful that you're here today. And today, for something a little bit different, I'm actually going to read a story to you. And the name of this particular story is Sincerity. Now, sincerity may be a little bit of a big word for some of our littler ones here, but sincerity is just another way to say honesty. There's some other ideas that are behind it, but it has to do with making sure that the things that you say are an accurate reflection of what's really in your heart and what you're thinking. So I'm going to read this book for you today, and you just get to follow along. Jimmy loved his mommy and daddy. He loved it when they played together at home. He loved going places with them, to the park, to church on Sundays, to visit the family, going on vacation trips to fun places. Jimmy also liked playing by himself sometimes. He liked playing with his toy trucks at home. He liked climbing trees. He liked playing video games. Jimmy was a good boy, somewhat unlike some. Anyway, Jimmy was a good boy, and he didn't even mind having to do a few chores that his parents made him do. Everyone that knew him agreed that he was polite and nice and almost always tried to do the right thing. That made Jimmy happy. One afternoon, while he was playing alone outside, Mommy came to the back door and asked Jimmy to clean up the floor in his bedroom. He was in the middle of using his trucks and tractors to build a big dirt pile, and he really didn't want to stop and clean his room. He knew the right thing to do was to obey his mom. He said, "Okay, Mom, I'll do it." But when Mom closed the door, Jimmy decided not to clean his room. Instead, he went right back to his trucks and his construction job. That pile of dirt was getting bigger and better. An hour later, the door opened again, and Mom walked out to where Jimmy was playing. He knew he had disobeyed. He knew Mom was going to be disappointed. He felt guilty. Mom said, "Jimmy, you didn't do what I asked you to do." Jimmy replied, "I was going to, but I forgot." Mom asked, "Did you really forget, or did you just decide not to do what I said when I told you?" Jimmy's head dropped, and tears came to his eyes. He knew he had done wrong. "I decided not to do it," Jimmy answered honestly. Mom said, "Jimmy, the Bible talks about people who say they will do the right thing, but their hearts aren't in it. They aren't sincere. It isn't enough just to say you will do what is right. You actually have to do it." Jimmy knew he had done wrong. He knew he had sinned. He asked Mommy to forgive him. She said, "The Bible says if we confess our sins and trust Him, God will forgive us because Jesus died for our sins." She added, "I forgive you too, Jimmy." He did get disciplined, but he was thankful for his mom's love and for God's love. He made a promise to himself and to his mom and to God that he would be obedient and sincere. Let's pray. God, thank you for reminding us today how important it is to be sincere. And even though we may not understand some big words, we know that you want us to tell the truth. We know that you want us to do the right thing. And even as we've learned from this little story about Jimmy, I pray that you would help all of us, children and adults alike, to remember that you want us to be sincere. You want us to do the right thing and to please you in all that we say and do and all of our relationships. Thank you for this story to remind us of that important biblical truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm going to invite all of us now to turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have been in this passage for quite some time. And as we go back there again right now, I'll remind you that the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 focus on God's requirements for those who would be in positions of leadership within a church as an overseer, the ESV says. We can use synonyms like pastor or elder. Those are all the same representative offices. So we have 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, talking about those who would be overseers or pastors. And then moving into verse 8, it talks about another church leadership position called the position of deacon. And through 13, tells us all about what's required of them. So I'm going to read once again 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, in order to set the context for today's message. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May God bless the reading of His Word. I'm well aware that at this point in American history, it is probably considered wildly culturally insensitive to reference any classical Western movie or Western TV series. But for the sake of illustration, I'm going to take that risk today. Most of us, many of us, I guess probably most of us, grew up seeing some American Indian chief on Gunsmoke or whatever the series or movie may have been, who has just been betrayed by someone that he previously considered to be a reliable friend. And he would invariably make the comment, and no doubt many of you can essentially say it with me, "White man speak with forked tongue." That's right. We know this phrase. We've heard it. It's familiar to us, and we understand the implication. The implication is simple. Somebody lied. Somebody lied. They said one thing, but they did something else. And the nature of the lie may have been outright, especially in some of these older black and white series. Sometimes it may have been more subtle, a nuanced statement that was made that could be interpreted in more ways than one. The perpetrator could then blame the listener who was claiming innocence all along. Fortunately, we knew the truth about this fact, this particular person being a liar, because back in those days, the bad guy always wore a black hat. And so we knew. Well, in case you missed it a few minutes ago, the idea of speaking with a forked tongue is in the Bible passage that we just read. So let me share it with you again from the ESV version, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. And there's our expression, not double-tongued. And if we were to take the original Greek word, perhaps many of us have already heard the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you pronounce it. Logos, proper pronunciation. And it generally means word. It can mean word in several different senses. But if we put a prefix on there that is di, meaning two, we have di logos, two-tongued or two-word. You're speaking one word in one context, but a separate word, a different word, a contradictory word in another. So the expression is literally not double-tongued, and thus the translation in the ESV. If we look at other translations, for example, the New English Translation says not two-faced. Again, a colloquialism that we could identify with. Someone who is two-faced means that they're not being serious with in both cases. If we look at the in New Living Translation, we have the expression that such a person must have integrity. That's a little more vague than perhaps the original context, but we understand that idea of integrity. A person with integrity is going to do the right thing under all circumstances. If you go to the New International Version, then we simply have the translation sincere. And that's what I'm using as our key word today. Such a person must be sincere. Now, if we are studying God's Word, it is not unusual for us to take a particular word in a context and say, well, let's understand this word better by studying more thoroughly what all the Bible says about that word. And so then we would look it up. You can look it up in an English translation, or if you want to really get serious about it, you can go to some sort of a Greek text, and you can look up all the times that that particular Greek word shows up in the New Testament. The problem here is that this is the only place this word is used in all of the Bible. So we have dialogos only being found right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. So according to the Bible then, a man who would be a church leader must be sincere. If we only have this one word, and it has several different English translations, but we're sticking to the word sincere as in the NIV translation, then the best way for us to study this particular concept biblically is to look for some synonyms. So we're going to go into the Bible and we're going to find some words that can be translated as sincere or have the same basic meaning as sincere, another word that we could use in order to explain our original one. So what does God expect from us along these lines? Well, as we've been seeing for quite some time, our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 tells us what God requires of church leaders. God requires church leaders, among other things, to be sincere. And as we've also stated repeatedly over these last many months, what God requires of a church leader, God expects of all Christians. What God requires of a church leader, God expects of all Christians, which means that God expects you, if you profess to be a follower of Christ, to be sincere. Well, to help you understand and apply this concept, I'm going to use God's Word to present a series of questions for you to answer. Am I sincere? Question number one, is your faith in God sincere? In answer to the big question of am I sincere, let's narrow it down. Is your faith in God sincere? And again, we're going to start with some synonyms, and I'm not going to give you the original Greek because for most of you it wouldn't make any difference anyway. But the particular Greek word that I've looked up here that we're going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 can be translated as genuine or sincere, the word that we're choosing. It literally means without hypocrisy, and you can see how that would be connected to the word sincere, without hypocrisy. So just going back a page, we come to 1 Timothy 1:5 that says in the English Standard Version, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And this word sincere is a Greek synonym for the word that we saw back in 1 Timothy 3:8. So there is a sincere faith. If you're looking in the Old King James, it's one of these words that we don't use a lot anymore, but it would say an unfeigned faith. Unfeigned, again, feels a little archaic, but it means that we're not pretending, that we're not putting on. An unfeigned faith in King James is a sincere faith. Now skip over a couple of pages further to the back of your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, also verse 5. And in this particular passage, Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy again, and he makes a very personal observation about Timothy and his family. And in that observation, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, the same expression that we found in 1 Timothy 1. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy had a sincere faith in God. It was a genuine faith. It was an unfeigned faith. If you are not trusting God in every area of your life, then your faith is less than sincere. Many of us trust God with certain areas of our lives because perhaps we know that we really have no option at that point. But then there's other areas that we tend to withhold from God's control because we kind of like the way we prefer to do it rather than following God's way. Well, that is insincere. That is not, that is divided instead of being unified. A sincere faith is a genuine faith that strives to be in submission to God's lordship in every area of life. If I claim to be a Christian, I am claiming Jesus is Lord. If I am claiming Jesus is Lord, that means that I am letting Him be the master of every area of my life. But if in one or two or more areas of my life, I reserve this for my own lordship, I'm going to make the calls here. I'm going to do it my way and not God's way. Then I am insincere. God wants me to have a sincere faith, an undivided faith. Here's a second question for you. Is your devotion to Jesus sincere? Is your devotion to Jesus sincere? We're going to use another Greek synonym this time from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can be turning back there. A different Greek synonym. And in this particular case, the lexicon says you can translate this word as simplicity, sincerity, there's our word, or uprightness, or frankness. We understand the idea of most of these words. Simplicity, it's not complicated. There's not a whole lot of things. There's just one thing. Sincerity, uprightness, doing the right thing. Frankness, meaning that we're honest with our words. So we read in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here's this word sincere connected to our devotion to Christ. Now, I'm convinced that this speaks to the matter of priorities. How do you deal with priorities in your life? How do you choose and determine what things are priorities in your life? You know, there are many who profess their love for Jesus, but their priorities tell a different story. We claim that Jesus is Lord and Master. We claim that we love Jesus, and we even pray prayers that express that. Jesus, thank you that you love me so much that you died for me. Jesus, I love you and I want to live a life pleasing to you. But then we turn around and if someone were to evaluate our Christian life by our priorities, they're going to come to a different conclusion. Because what we say is insincere. What we say is not simple, but complex, because we are claiming one thing, but we're living something else. Is your devotion to Jesus sincere? Sincere devotion to Christ, according to this passage that we just looked at, a sincere and pure devotion, it is pure, as opposed to mixed with something else. I'm afraid many of us have a devotion that is mixed with commitment to other things and not just Christ. It is not a pure devotion, but pure devotion, sincere devotion, is an undivided devotion. Instead, I think many of us continue to try to serve two masters. We're continuing to try to serve the Lord on the one hand, but we've got other things that we don't mind investing a vast majority of our time in as well. And that also becomes a bit of a master in our lives. That's not pure. That is not undivided. Instead, it represents a division within our own hearts. Is your devotion to Jesus sincere? Question 3. Do you draw near to God with a sincere heart? Hebrews chapter 10. Do you draw near to God with a sincere heart? And here again we have a separate Greek synonym that is usually translated true. It's a very simple word. It's translated true the vast majority of the times, and in many of the translations you're going to come across the word true, but it can also mean sincere to the extent that sincerity means honesty. It means true. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Let me just pause there. If you're looking in the New American Standard, the New International, matter of fact, there's a host of English translations where you're going to come across a different word. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Because this is one of the translations. But the word is true. So sincere means true. Let us draw near with a sincere, true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If your heart is true and sincere, then you will be in regular fellowship with God. And by fellowship, I'm talking about communion. Communion in the sense not of an observance that we have once a month, but communion in the sense of an ongoing relationship where I talk to God and God talks to me, where I talk to God in prayer and God talks to me through God's Word, the Bible, where I am regularly praying to God and sharing with Him what is on my heart in terms of my devotion to Him, as well as my requests and my needs, and I am hearing from God as God talks to me through His Word, answering my prayers and giving me instruction and guidance for life. That's true communion. And a sincere heart that draws near to God is drawing near to God in communion. And by saying we have regular communion, that means this is a consistent pattern of our lives. There are some who perhaps really focus on God one day a week, on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half, and yet the rest of their week it does not represent that type of sincerity. We've got other things that occupy our attention and our time. And so we're really not committed to God except for this particular portion of time. That is not drawing near to God with a sincere or true heart. There is something false about that kind of faith. And all of us would know that and we'd recognize that. We would accuse such people of saying, well, your faith isn't real. But not only will we draw close to God, draw near to God in regular fellowship, but according to this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 10, we will also draw near to God through regular worship with God's people. Now, even as I prayerfully considered how to share this, I recognize we are in a unique time here. And let me start by saying that we have brothers and sisters in places around the world that are truly persecuted for their faith. And we try to regularly pray for them, even as Hebrews tells us that we need to pray for those who are in prison and in chains and are suffering for their faith. So there are some who, because they have been outspoken about their relationship with Jesus Christ and they have shared that with others, there are some in our world even right now who are behind bars or in prison camps because they have been accused of breaking the law, laws that say you cannot convert someone else that is in your neighborhood. And so by sharing with them what Christ has done for them, they get arrested, they're put in jail. Well, from a very practical perspective, those people can no longer regularly gather together with other believers for fellowship. So are they outside of God's will? Are they in disobedience to God? Obviously not. These are circumstances that God has allowed that literally prohibit them from being able to fulfill this particular command. And so God's grace covers all of that, obviously. Now, to a much less greater degree, we have been dealing in the past year with COVID restrictions. And because of that, gathering together in person on campus has been difficult. And in some parts of our country right now, they still can't meet indoors. Some places they're meeting outside, like we were praying for the Avenal congregation this morning. Some places they're not meeting at all except being able to do it online. So by not being here at church on a given Sunday morning, I'm not suggesting that that automatically puts you in the realm of disobedience to God for Hebrews chapter 10. What I am saying is that if we have a sincere heart and we draw near to God, then according to Hebrews chapter 10, our desire and our efforts are going to be to spend time with other believers in worship, encouraging one another. We've had to get creative. I am so thankful that in spite of our technological glitches, at least we have technology so that we're able to broadcast this for many people that cannot attend in person. There are some whose compromised immune systems would absolutely prevent them from being able to come and gather in a large gathering like this. Aren't we grateful that we have the internet to be able to broadcast these services? And I hear regularly from church family who are saying, I'm so thankful that we have this opportunity. So there's a lot of things that would go into an evaluation like this. The bigger question would be, is this where my heart is at? Am I sincere in my drawing near to God and my desire to be encouraging one another within the Christian family? And there's other ways to do it besides just worshiping together on a Sunday morning. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you're here online with us today. But how else are we encouraging one another to live the Christian life, and so much the more as we see the day drawing near? With sincere hearts, this is going to be what our life looks like. If that's not true about you, then you would have to question the degree of your sincerity. Let's go to question four. Is your thought life sincere? Is your thought life sincere? Again, we've come to another Greek word. This will be the fifth Greek word that we've looked at. We start with the one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then I've taken you to, this will be the fourth one. And this particular one can be translated as unmixed, wholesome, pure, or sincere. So the idea of unmixed, if we mix things together, we know we don't have a pure whatever we started with. It is now mixed. In terms of sincere, to say it is unmixed means that I'm not mixing other things in here. So when it comes to my thought life, and I ask the question, is your thought life sincere? This is the idea behind it as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You can skip over there, please. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. And in this passage, Paul is focusing less on the behavior of a Christian, as important as that is, and more on the inner life of the believer. Now, typically, you're going to hear me saying our behavior makes a difference, and it does, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But we start in here. We start in here. We start with the thought life. And so as we read in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." The word pure is the synonym that I'm looking at. As a matter of fact, if you're looking in the King James Translation, the New American Standard, the New English Translation, all of those use the word sincere. So that you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ. This has to do with what's going on within their lives. He tells them that he is praying for them, that they would approve what is excellent, but he is praying specifically that there be an inner purity, that there be an inner sincerity, that there be a pureness of thought within their hearts and minds. This concept is backed up over in 2 Peter, if you'd like to turn back there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, in this chapter, the Apostle Peter is making reference to the inner life of the believer. Those who are in the best position to appropriately understand and apply God's word to their lives are those with a sincere mind, we could say. Here's the way he phrases it, 2 Peter 3:1. "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he says, I'm trying to get your minds that should be focused purely, simply, undividedly, sincerely on Christ. I want to stir up your sincere mind to understand the truths of God's holy word, which in essence is the objective that we come to every week as we worship together. We want to stir up our minds, our sincere minds, to do what is pleasing to God. The problem is that we're dealing with our minds, with our thought lives. Of all the areas of life that we have to bring under the control of God, I would say this is by far the most difficult. Would you agree with that? Yeah, this is where we really have the greatest struggles. Because even though I may be able to maintain a pretty significant degree of holiness of action on a daily basis, the reality is I'm doing battle in here. I've got thoughts that come into my mind that I wish I had never thought. Is anybody with me here? Okay, we know what this is like. It's a struggle for us because even though we're trying to do the right thing, all of our thoughts and decisions start here. We have to wrestle with those things. And we might find ourselves at times feeling convicted because even the thought that came into my mind was a wrong thought. James 1:8, James speaks of a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. Look at this idea of double-minded. When we talk about being double-tongued, well, this one is talking about double-minded. It all has to do with sincerity. Instead of a single-minded devotion to Christ, now I've got this double mind where I have to do battle with my very own nature about whether or not I'm going to do the right thing. And though I can say, maybe for the most part, I make the right choices when it's all done and said and done, the problem is those thoughts that have happened even before I made the choice. And I feel guilty, I feel bad, I feel convicted because of the thoughts that have been in there. A sincere thought life is not going to be double-minded. It's going to be single-minded, totally on Christ. It's going to be unmixed as opposed to mixed with all this garbage that I typically think. It's going to be pure. When it comes to our thought lives, we allow so much in there. Some of it we intentionally digest. Others of it just comes by default because of the culture in which we live. But we have some degree of control over what comes into our minds. And if we're feeding it the wrong stuff, then I guarantee you're going to have a troubled life when it comes to trying to maintain single-mindedness, sincerity of mind and thought. Be careful what you put into your mind. There are some things you just need to stop listening to. You need to stop watching. You need to stop processing, say, I'm not going there anymore, because it wreaks havoc with your thought life. And God says it matters what you think. And you can go back to Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus talked about the things that the Old Testament law says, that if you do these things, you're wrong. And then he adds, I'm telling you, if you think these things, you're wrong. And there's our struggle. How do we get sincere thoughts? We need to work on that. Because a total commitment to Christ will produce purity or sincerity in the thought life of the inner you. That's not my intention just to bring conviction today, because I am quite confident that everybody who is thinking right now is experiencing conviction. But it is my intention for us to say, okay, this is an area that needs to be addressed in my personal life. Well, let's look at the fifth question. Is your attitude sincere? Is your attitude sincere? And what I mean by that is, does your attitude reflect a true image of God's wisdom, a sincere image of God's wisdom? Now, we've already looked at this word once, and so I'm not giving you a new Greek word. This is a repeat. It's the same word that we saw back in 1 Timothy 1:5, where it means genuine or sincere. And there, Paul applied it to a sincere faith. He talked about the sincere faith that needs to be developed in each of our hearts and minds. But James uses this same word, James chapter 3, if you're turning your Bibles with me, he uses this same word to describe the attitude of someone with God's wisdom. And we want to be wise. We want to have wisdom in our lives. And that wisdom needs to have sincerity. So James 3:17 says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial," and then the ESV says, "and sincere." So there's our word. If you're looking in the King James or the New American Standard or the Christian Standard Bible, it uses the expression "without hypocrisy." So sincerity without hypocrisy. Sincerity as opposed to speaking with double tongue or forked tongue, with hypocrisy. Unfortunately, hypocrisy is a part of our culture. Let's go beyond that. Hypocrisy is inherent in the human race and has been ever since the fall of man. So we can go all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible, and we can see that God gave very clear instructions. And the implication was that Adam and thus Eve agreed to those clear instructions, and then they immediately turned around and violated those clear instructions. And when God confronted Adam with this and challenged him, "What is this you have done?" Adam's response was less than sincere. Adam said, "It was the woman's fault." He made a choice. He made a decision. And what does he do now? He doesn't answer with sincerity, with single-mindedness. He says, "How can I get out of this?" And he blames the woman. "It was the woman that you gave me, by the way, God. It was her fault. She was the one that gave it to me." And it's like God is saying, "Adam, I didn't ask you about the woman. I asked you about you. You made a choice. You made a decision. I asked, what did you do? And now you're blaming the woman." No. See, we've been hypocrites since day one, essentially. Since the day of the fall, there is hypocrisy. And then you get the next generation. So that God ends up confronting Cain after Cain has killed his brother. And what's Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" As if he can avoid any responsibility by claiming that it's somebody else's job to take care of his brother. The brother he just killed? Hypocrisy, not sincerity. He wanted to shift the focus away from him and get God just to leave him alone. That is not sincerity. You can go on through chapter after chapter, book after book, all through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as well as into the New Testament, and we see hypocrisy throughout the human race. King Saul in the Old Testament hypocritically claimed to be offering sacrifices to honor God, before finally Samuel called him out with the statement, "To obey is better than sacrifice." See, Saul had done what was wrong because he had deliberately disobeyed the instructions of God. And then when Samuel confronted him and said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Oh, I'm offering my sacrifices to God." And that's when Samuel said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Don't be a hypocrite, Saul. Be sincere. Own up to it. State the truth. Today, of course, we're surrounded by hypocrisy. Look at Washington, D.C. I mean, my word. I would have to call that just a place that is filled with hypocrisy, with politicians with attitude. Look at Hollywood. We got Hollywood celebrities who are constantly telling us what we ought to be doing when they are hypocritically doing exactly the same thing they're telling us not to do. That's hypocrisy. Social media is filled with hypocrites who are all giving their opinions about this, that, or the other, failing to recognize the log that is in their own eye. And we could go on and on and on and on, but eventually you know it's going to end up here. What about my heart? What about your heart? It's easy for us to blame others just like Adam did, but ultimately we got to come to grips with what's going on in our own hearts. No wonder there is hypocrisy in this world, because there is hypocrisy in every one of us. That hypocrisy is what we have to come to terms with. So when I say, "Is your attitude sincere?" we're talking about a sincere heart with God that it answers with sincerity, that answers without hypocrisy, that answers with purity. Now, a sincere attitude alone is not a foolproof demonstration of the wisdom of God, because you can have a sincere attitude and be totally wrong in what you've shared. But God's wisdom, according to James chapter 3, is always going to be characterized by an attitude of sincerity without hypocrisy. Be careful when we start telling others what they ought to do with an attitude when we ourselves are guilty of those same things. And there are many passages we could turn to. But let's go to question 6. Is your speech sincere? Is your speech sincere? This is certainly the main thrust of our context passage. So we started this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. And we read that deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. So this is really, this is what we're talking about. Not being double-tongued in our speech. Even though it doesn't necessarily restrict itself just to speech, it is clearly about our speech right here. We don't need to speak with forked tongue. We don't need to be double-tongued. We don't need to be hypocritical. We need to be sincere in our communication. And another one of those Greek synonyms, one that we've already looked at, the same word that we saw back in 2 Peter and Philippians that can be translated as unmixed or pure or sincere, can apply to our thought lives. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul applies this same word, this synonym, to our speech. And he's talking about himself. And he says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." So he is saying, you can trust that we are telling it to you straight. That I am sincere in my speech. My speech reflects the truth of God's word. And that's why I ask the question and have you ask the question of yourself. Is your speech sincere? Now there's a lot of ways to imply this sincere speech. And it doesn't just restrict itself to the issue of honesty. Honesty is right, but we all know it's possible to be honest and not at all godly. And so we're talking about not just the one narrow slice that we would call honesty. We're talking about sincerity in the broadest sense of the word. And we know that there are things that sometimes come out of our mouths that should never come out of our mouths. There is no place for impure conversation in the life of a believer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to young pastor Timothy, and he says to him in chapter 4, verse 12, set an example in speech, in conduct and love and faith and purity. Set an example in speech. So when it comes to appropriate words that come out of our mouths and sincere speech that comes out of our mouths, it should be exemplary. We should be able to set an example. I know he's talking to a pastor, and that for pastors, we need to make this a high priority. But what is required of pastors is expected of all Christians. So every one of us should be using our mouths, our language, our words in such a way that others would be able to follow that as an example. Sincere speech is pure speech. Pure meaning it's unmixed with anything inappropriate. But how often do we season our speech with things that should never have been said? How often do we season our speech with words meant to convey our passion about something, but they are words that have no place in the mouth of a Christian? How often have I heard stories about some parent that's laughing at their child, this little toddler who doesn't even know what a word means because some word has just come out of his mouth that we know is just totally inappropriate. That kid should never have said that. And the parent will laugh and say, I have no idea where they got that. Yeah, I do. They heard it, and likely they heard it from your mouth. That's not an example. That's a bad example, but it's certainly not exemplary. There are some things that should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Don't mix your language with the language of the world that should never be used. Don't tell stories that should not be told. As a disciple of Jesus, your speech ought to be a model for others to follow. If somebody were to use the very things that you're saying back to you and indeed in broader company, would you feel like that they have then moved up on the scale of exemplary speech? Or would you perhaps question why they said what they said? What do you say? Is your speech sincere? The last question I'm going to use today, number 7, do you treat others with sincerity? Do you treat others with sincerity? That's a big, broad concept right here. What do I mean, treat others with sincerity? So let's narrow it down just a little bit. I didn't put this next question in there, but you might want to jot it down. Do you treat others with sincere love? So that makes it narrower. Instead of just broad, am I treating them with sincerity? Am I treating them with sincere love? And there's several verses that come to mind here. First one over in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says in the ESV, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That word genuine, another one of our synonyms for sincerity. As a matter of fact, the New International says, let love be sincere. The New Living Translation expands this concept and says it like this. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Now that gets the point across, doesn't it? Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. That's what it means to love others with sincerity. If we treat others with sincerity, we're not just going to be pretending. We're going to be truly trying to show them the love of God. Another one is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6, 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities. Skip over to verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. The word genuine there is one of those synonyms for sincere. We could say sincere love. If you go to the Old King James, it says love unfeigned. Again, that's not an expression that we use today. It's a bit of an archaic expression. But love unfeigned means that it is real. It's not just something that we're putting on, not just something that we're pretending about. And so we have this instruction from God by example that we are to be able to commend ourselves to others by our treatment of them, and in that treatment they are going to see that I am treating them with genuine, sincere love, not some sort of a fake faux love. 1 Peter chapter 1, way back towards the back of your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In this case, he's talking about our treatment of fellow Christians. That's what that Philadelphia brotherly love means. We are to have sincere brotherly love. Means that we have to treat each other not with some sort of a fake love, not with a manufactured love, but with sincere love, a love that comes from our hearts that is based on a relationship with God, where God is loving others through me. I am being used as a tool of God, as the hand of God, as the mouth of God, to be able to communicate that love to others. Sincere love for fellow believers is indeed supposed to be the trademark of Christianity. Most of us are familiar with John 13:35, where Jesus told us that. He said, this is how all the people are going to know that you're my disciples. If you what? Love one another. Exactly. That's our trademark. This is the way it ought to be. Within some Christian circles today, you'd never be able to see that. They don't love one another. They don't treat one another with love. And so it's no wonder that the world wants nothing to do with that. But we need to love one another with sincerity, so that the world will desire to experience that same thing. So do you treat others with sincerity by loving them sincerely? And connected to that, I would say, are you sincere in your service to one another? A part of our loving one another is that we're going to serve one another. And there are countless verses that say exactly that, that we should serve one another. But I want to take you to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And this passage, verse 22, is actually talking to servants or bond servants. But we know that even though we may not be bond servants in the sense of being a slave to someone, that the principle behind it applies to all Christians. It's any time you find yourself serving another person. So when you have the opportunity to serve, this is going to apply to you. And here's the instruction. Colossians 3:22. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Not by way of eye service, but with sincerity of heart. What does eye service mean? It means that you're doing your best when you know somebody's watching. But when they're not, then you don't give it quite as much effort. That's not sincere. That's double-minded. The Christian Standard Bible uses this translation. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. So this concept of sincerity, we can tie it in with the idea of whatever we do wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly, not with a divided sense of commitment, but we work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord, as if we're serving God, and we know that whether or not somebody is watching, God is always watching. And when we are doing it for eye service, then we're only doing it with the anticipation that somebody is going to commend us for what a great job we have done. That we're going to get some sort of a reward, whether it's an actual reward or it's just that commendation and that commitment and love from other people saying, wow, I just really appreciate the fact that you're so committed to what you do. And so that's when we're doing it for eye service. But when they're not watching, when we think we're not going to get such a commendation, then we slack off. We're not serving wholeheartedly. Your service and submission, by the way, to those that you serve must be characterized by sincerity. There is a trend of insincerity in the churches of our day, not just right now, but has been for quite some time now, because there are many who express a desire for God's will, but they lack any obedience to God's word. I find this fairly common. People saying to me, I just want God's will in my life. And when I start inquiring about how much time they've spent reading God's word, it's practically none. You say you want God's will, but you don't listen to anything God says. You don't go out of your way to try to hear what God instructs you to do. How are you ever going to find God's will? That's not sincere. That's being double-minded. Some profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they seldom, if ever, pick up their Bibles outside of church on a Sunday morning. Do you call that faith in Christ? Where you don't even hear from God? You don't read His Word? You don't desire the sincere truth of God's Word in your life? And you claim to have faith in Christ? There are those who claim new life in Christ, but whose lives indicate no changes whatsoever from the life that they had before. They say they've accepted Christ, but if I were to do a snapshot of that life before they accepted Christ and a snapshot of the most recent week they've had in their lives, I can't tell the difference. That's not sincerity. Some affirm a commitment to God, but not to God's church. And unfortunately, I find this fairly common as well, where they claim, well, yeah, I love God. I just don't think I need to be at church. Well, then you haven't read what God said. He's the one that told us, not forsaking assembling together. And again, I know this COVID season notwithstanding, that there are some reasons why we might not be in church on a given Sunday. But where's your heart? Where's your desire? Are you double-minded? For those who would dismiss the church of God as if it's irrelevant to our Christian faith, you've totally missed the message of the truth of God's word. That's not sincere. Let me conclude with this. Let's stop this game of being double-minded, or double-tongued rather, and start following God and His word with sincerity. Stop being double-tongued and start following God and His word with sincerity. I am confident that a message like this strikes to the heart of every one of us. It's essentially impossible to go away from this and feel like that we've got a pretty good handle on our lives. Somebody went out after first service this morning and said, well, that was a tough message. Indeed, it is. It's tough for every one of us. But it's appropriate. It's right for us to hear. Because we should be constantly striving to become more of what God has called us to be. And that involves conviction and recommitment. God wants us to stop being double-tongued. He wants us to follow Him fully, wholeheartedly, completely, with sincerity. Lord, thank You for Your forgiveness. Even in the story that we began with this morning, little Jimmy recognized that the things that he said were not the things that were always in his heart. And he confessed those as sin. And we need to do the same, Lord. Where You've convicted us this morning, let us be diligent to come to You in confession, recognizing that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for those sins. Thanking You that for each one who has put his faith, her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that forgiveness is already complete and full because Christ has paid that penalty. But Lord, we also confess because we know that we need to constantly be striving to live a life of godliness, a life of sincerity. So even this morning, as You've brought conviction to our hearts, I pray that we would go away from here not wallowing in guilt, but being reminded of the need every moment of every day to make a full commitment to You and to live according to that commitment with sincerity. Thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We pray it all in His name. Amen.